the enemy wanted to do in our lives to
in the church today is
to
trying
to whole destroy us. Our view of holiness and righteousness, and we need to be very careful to stand before God, get out of the journey that we're on right now,
culture.
And be willing to rest in it, in a sense.
To not lead to a good
place. That doesn't mean to be passive in it by any means. It certainly doesn't mean
society
to just sit back and wait until it's over because
what a right relationship
this isn't
where
God is, and this isn't what God wants, and this isn't
what it means to have a relationship with you.
But to embrace
with Him
needs to come
from
you know, digging
what
he struck
out
and we're jacking it up and getting some logs and fixing the flat and doing all the
we're
things.
We're not to. It is not God the Father, God the Son, and
so
you know, the Holy Bible.
I don't know that there's a
it is not a
better example of that
this
than marriage.
Is not
what
because
we are
to worship
on some level. But it certainly is a divinely inspired in our
testimony,
in our growth, in our beginning, in our not knowing Jesus, in our lack of submission to God, most of us have put
shows us the way.
Have caused our marriages on some level to be somewhat
the Sermon on the Mount
in the Sermon on the Mount,
in our marriages
that are beat
up and detailed about what our hearts look like,
and when we recognize that and we take responsibility,
what our lives look like, what our actions look like,
and go, okay, God, I agree with
correct relationship with God,
this,
or I've been
that, or
not
I've been
relationship
whatever
God.
That has caused this part of my marriage.
And it should be something that
in the propensity then
oh,
so God fix it
back on.
Make it all better now. And I think that there's
balance
a
balance our view, balance our
there needs to be a willingness to
perspectives against
to embrace the journey.
I have to say that as I read through it and continue to read through it, I still
but
struggle.
And I don't mean in any passive way.
That it's a
it's very
so contrary to what we've come up with.
And there is absolutely nothing
but
about love.
I would encourage you. It's been
actively love.
A blessed study for me.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it, you know, I don't know
we can
about
know
you guys, but
that
it's been a challenge
to
my
not
life.
Sit around and wait for our
life.
Spouse to
there's
get better
a lot of
or
things
God
and
to deal
done,
with our spouse or God to deal with our finances, or God to deal
illuminating
with
illuminating and sobering.
Or God to deal with whatever we are to actively engage.
And I'm grateful for that. And I'm sure it continues, will continue to go that way.
I
would
in
like
that
to read
process
it.
Process of getting
you know,
out of the ditch.
Running, and that's
all
right.
Snap his fingers. Car sitting back on the road.
But
yeah.
I would like
to
that read it. And
does he do it sometimes?
Yeah. Have you guys?
But
consider what it looks
he
like.
He doesn't do it.
The first part is the
treat it as a journey.
Is what our hearts are to look like.
Is a way out that is going to bring redemption.
It's like, you know, the most of it is what our lives are to look like. You know, what our character
like
nature is to look like and what our lives are to look like. And it is something that we should be, have always up in front of us to balance our lives against. What was prayed about, what was talked about here, in the last time of prayer was something that's very, very true. Becky and I were talking on the way down Friday. My privilege, I'll be sad a bit when her school's over because it's been a appointed time on Saturday or Friday mornings to ride down with her to Twin and back just to spend some time. Truck time, you know, my boys and I had truck time. We found ways to have truck time no matter what. And, they liked it or sometimes they didn't. And, you know, sometimes Jeremy learned how to sleep in a car at any point, you know, but truck time is important. And it's great to spend that time with my daughter. But we were talking about how do you keep from a child's heart becoming hard to truth? You know, she nannies for a family and is blessed to do it and is also I'm confident by their expression and by what I know that she's very much a blessing in their lives. She nannies for a family, for a couple families, and one of them desires and is in the pursuit of God, children learning verses, memorizing scripture. Becky participates in that. And, you know, the question is, and the question always is, how do you make the connection between intellectual truth of the word and actions. It's very, very easy to be hard-hearted. In fact, I would say that this Sermon on the Mount speaks, if you look at, read between the lines, it's relentlessly speaking about hypocrisy. It's relentlessly speaking about, and again, be very careful. We all have a propensity for hypocrisy. Okay? There's the sad, understanding of hypocrisy that is somebody who is overtly and consciously living contradictory to what they say with their mouth. You know, tell you not to smoke. It's not smoke. You shouldn't smoke. It's not good for you. And yet is smoking. You know, that's a hypocrite. I would say that the predominance of hypocrisy is subconscious and not even aware, by the people they're living in. I would say that most of hypocrisy, and that's what makes it so dangerous, is sincerely believed to be truth, and yet is living a duality. And the hardness of the heart, how do you come against the hardness of the heart? And I think our talking, and I think this is very true, and I wouldn't say it's absolute, but I would say it's very true. We're talking about how does a child, because it's common in the church today. There's a lot of kids. It was very common in my day, and even today it's common, where kids are raised with truth. They're raised with understanding. Some of you weren't. Some of you were. But their hearts become very hard to it. Their hearts become very, they know the right things to say. They could give you the right answers. They could even express some fairly correct theology, in word. And yet their lives are completely contrary to it because of hardened hearts. And, how does that happen? How do you keep that from happening? I would say that that one of the things that we came to, and I believe it's very true, is the discernment and God's discernment, God's given discernment for the heart of that child by the father and mother. When I speak of fathers, I speak of mothers and fathers being in concert in it. But the way that you combat that hypocrisy, the way that you come against that hypocrisy, the way you come against that hardness of heart is, which is something that happens over a lifetime. You know, it's not just a strengthening your will against something. You know, we tend to think that's hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is a slow disease. I think in most of us, it happens over a lifetime and allowed. And how do you come against that hardness of heart? With a child, I am convinced that the way you do that is by a father and mother. So forgive me for just using father, but, for a father having discernment to the heart of the child, that a father does not respond to their child by the words that come out of their mouth. That a father responds to their child according to his heart. Does that mean that a father needs to discern the truth of a child's heart? Yes. Yes. Is that essential to keep from a child's heart from becoming hardened? Yes. It is. How does that happen? By a father's utter dependence on the Spirit of God who knows the intimate details of that child's heart. And desires that father corrects and trains that child correctly. So he will illuminate that. Okay? Supernaturally. And if that is not a dependency as a father and a mother you have, you're not loving your child. Big statement, true. Okay? It's much easier to just go, well, they said they didn't do it, so okay, they didn't do it. Let's just go on with life. When a child does something, lies about it, says they didn't do it, and a parent goes, okay, we don't know, we'll just go, does that harden a child's heart or make it soft, broken and contrite? That hardens a child's heart. Okay? That hardens a child's heart. That teaches a child that he can do one thing with his boots, say one thing with his mouth, and life's good. Okay? That teaches him that living in hypocrisy is the way that he'll get his way. The way that he will stay out of trouble. The way that he will avoid conflict. The way that he will do it. And teaches him that hypocrisy is a valid way to live.
critical, essential. Most of us weren't raised with parents who were dependent on the Spirit of God to discern the hearts of their children. Okay, now what? Get over it. Learn. As parents, that's critical and essential that we parent with the discernment of the Holy Spirit in our children's hearts. Okay? And I believe that is the only way that to keep that duality from happening, that hypocrisy from happening. I believe that's a primary way to keep that duality from happening. I believe left to our own, left a child left to his own, will become a selfish, self-centered hypocrite with a hardened heart towards the things of God. Okay? That's not very nice. That's just truth. Okay? That is what will happen. What will intervene in that to keep that from happening? God purposely uses parents to do that. Well, that's a perfect world. Well, that is the world God wants us to live in. That is the world God wants us to be in as parents. And if you're a parent, there's no excuses. That's how God wants you to be. I would further that, okay? And stop for a moment. Is that love towards your child or hatred towards your child? That's love. That is love towards your child. You know what hatred towards your child is? It's not having extremely strong feelings towards your child. It's being unwilling to deal with things because it's a problem, because it's a nuisance, because it's a pain. It's being unwilling to take that risk of your child's not going to like me when God says no. He did take a piece of candy when I told him not to, for lack of a simple thing. Did you take a piece of candy when I told you not to? No, I didn't. I didn't, Mom. I didn't, Dad. The easy, you know what the hatred thing is? Okay, they said it and I don't really want to deal with it. God says, oh no, they did. They did do that. They've got red on the side of their mouth. Okay? But it's much easier to go, okay, just don't do it. That's hating your child. Okay? That's biblical hatred towards your child. Biblical love is going, ugh, they said no, but I have to say, I need to spank you because you did do it. Big risk. Heart hurts. Heart's pumping. They're not going to like me. It's confronting life. That's love. Okay? That's how you keep a child from having a hard heart. The next time the child goes, ah, God's going to tell him again. Much less the red on the side of the mouth. You know? God's going to tell him again in doing that. Are we willing to love our children? Are we willing to have our lives inconvenienced? Are we willing to fret and struggle and because I need to love my child in truth, in spirit and truth? The truth of the Spirit of God and truth. Yes. I'll just take that a step further and leave you with that. That is also how the body is supposed to function. The family of God is supposed to function. Okay? That is how this family of God is supposed to function with those who are mature, with the elders. I don't mean men, women. Those who are mature in the body of Christ and those who are young in the body of Christ. How do you keep hypocrisy from happening? You know what comes against that? Do not judge. Who are we to judge? You're judging. Okay? Straight from the pit of hell. Because you know what love is? Love is being intimately involved in each other's lives in the course of life and caring enough to say to our brothers and sisters, your mouth and your boots aren't matching. So that our heart, we don't become settled in and encouraged in and solidified in hypocrisy. It says, by this, the world will know that you're my disciples, that you have that kind of love for each other. Because the world doesn't. Okay? The world doesn't care about others. Because in the same thing as your child, is your child going to like you when your child is violently protesting they didn't do something when they did do it? And you do not respond to what they're saying with their mouth, but you spank them according to their heart or what was true? Are they going to like you or dislike you? They're not going to like you at the moment. Okay? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to love them in spite of that? In spite of how that makes you feel, how they feel towards you. Are you willing to regard them? As parents, we can say, well, of course, a loving parent would act such a way. But how about his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? God gave us the gifts. God says he gives us the Spirit, and he gives gifts in order for us to function and live as a family and to care about each other, to be intimately involved in each other, and to love each other enough. It obviously doesn't mean that we go around saying, look at you, you did this, you did this. In other words, and I don't, so therefore I stand above you. Isn't that exactly what he says? How can you help your brother get the log out of his eye when you have a log in your own? That's what he says. Okay? That we are not to live in hypocrisy. If pride, if arrogance, if self-worth, if self-promotion ever are the motives behind my actions towards each other, we're selfish hypocrites hating on each other. Our motivation is because I regard you and your life as more important than my own. And I'm willing to do the best thing for you and care about you and love you. Different than the world. The world does not, will not do that. And we need to. So what does the character of this man look like? Please bear with me and try to follow, try to listen. I don't care which one, whichever way you learn, fine. We have very short attention spans. I realize this. We're very sad, isn't it? Even when we're praying. I would encourage all of us that we are spiritually undisciplined. I would encourage us to admit that and see that and to practice spiritual discipline. Are we capable of engaging, of agreeing with, of being in tune with each other as we pray? Or do our minds wander? Are we capable of listening to the truth of the Word of God? And I know, you know, I mean, I catch myself sometimes going, what are you doing up in the mountains shooting a wolf somewhere? My brothers and sisters are praying here. And I'm sorry for that. That's undisciplined. Is there a discipline? Yes, there is a discipline. It isn't just a matter of how I feel or what comes easy or what comes natural or what comes easy is reacting on my feelings. What comes difficult is disciplining ourselves. For the practice of the presence of God and discipline. In listening to the Word of God, reading the Word of God. How many of you, when you're reading the Word, find yourself wandering off and going, wow, what did I just read? Right? You know? But I'm getting my reading in, you know? Do we read this as the living Word of the Most High God? Or do we treat it with disrespect, even contempt, and thinking that somehow, if I get it, I can say, God, check, right? Check, I did it. Most of us don't even think that's important. Pardon me. Put that check down. This is the living, breathing Word of God. Interpreted by the Spirit of God. Cry out for the Spirit of God to cause us to see it. Let's read through it. Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Multitudes of disciples, okay? Many, thousands of disciples, people following him. And they're going, what does this look like, okay? They're trying to figure this out, because what it looked like to them was the Jewish culture. What it looked like to them was the current state of the Jews, because they were in a very hyped up, excited state. I mean, things were happening. They had a new temple. You know, this was a good thing. They had a new temple. And they were ready. They were even, these multitude of people were even looking, going, maybe this is the Messiah. We got a new temple. God's prepared things for the, to set up his rule and reign over this world right here, right now. Maybe this is the Messiah. So it looks like being a really, really good Jew. I think God brought John the Baptist in, and he brought John the Baptist in as a voice. John the Baptist was an amazing prophet, okay? And John the Baptist was a prophet. There had not been a prophet for 400 years. God had spoken. Now they had the law, they had the Torah, they had the Old Testament writings, right? But they weren't in everybody's hand either, right? I mean, they were typically in the local tabernacle. In the local synagogue, okay? And you went there and they were read from and doing it. And I don't know, there might have been some personal scrolls in houses. But for the most part, I mean, that was a major thing. The scribes, that's what the scribes were. The scribes were those who copied down the Torah, okay? Who copied down the law. Very, very, they wrote backwards, one letter at a time. So that there was no chance for interpretation. I mean, their discipline in translation was so that there was no, this wasn't a, you know, people always talk, oh, it's just handed down for years and it's been skewed. No. The scribes, it was essential that when they wrote, and they had to continue because papyrus didn't last long and their ink didn't last long, okay? So that they faded and crumpled and got hard and broke. So they had to continue to keep the Torah. How did they write the Torah? They wrote it backwards, one letter at a time. So that they weren't even writing words, and they weren't interjecting their interpretation, and they weren't injecting what was there. These scribes were very, very disciplined in this, doing it, in writing this down. But they also, God dealt with, during the predominance of the Jews being God's chosen people, him working through them, he spoke through prophets. Okay? Yes, he was. Yes, absolutely. And he was a prophet that God sent, and I believe largely because the people were very used to God speaking to his people through prophets. And God was there to give them another chance. Jesus was all about. What's that? No, baptism absolutely was not new. Baptism was a cultural thing. It was also a Jewish thing. It was a common practice. Okay? Yeah, they'd been doing baptism for forever, and they continued to do baptism, ritualistic baptism, prior to going in the temple. The priest did baptism. There was cleansing that happened in it. They had a tank of water before you walked in the temple that they went through and dipped in. And I mean, this was a common practice. You know, for many reasons they were baptized. Okay, so. That wasn't the change. The thing was that John the Baptist, a prophet, in the form of a prophet, in fact, he was in very much in the form of an old school prophet, right? Camel hair, you know? I mean, this creepy, yeah. Yeah. He was a freak show, man. He lived in the desert in a robe of camel hair, which had to leave him relentlessly irritated. I mean, come on, you know, camel hair is not a sweet deal. I mean, it's coarse and scratchy, and you know, talk about. I mean, it's like wearing a wool suit with nothing under it. You know, I mean, you're just scratchy and itchy and doing it. And, you know, but that was John, and he ate, you know, honey and locusts in the desert. He ate grasshoppers. He was a freak. Okay, he was a freak. Never cut his hair, right? He was a Nazarite, you know, and took a Nazarite vow. So this guy would look like a prophet, you know, look like one of those guru freak guys. Okay. That's what he was. These people were used to this. These are prophets and they were used to it in the form and image of a prophet. And he came in order to say, turn, repent. The kingdom is at hand. This was confusing them too, because so many people went out and went, oh, the kingdom is at hand. Oh, good. God's going to set up the millennium here. He's going to set up the Messiah on the earth to rule and reign right now. John the prophet said it, right? John the baptizer said it. And their baptism was an expression of repentance from sin, which the truth is it was repentance from their decadence that they'd fallen into in the Jewish religion from their hypocrisy. And so that was their image. That was their image of what a Messiah was going to look like. That was the image of, I mean, the triumphal entry. Jesus came walking in on a donkey. And I mean, they put palm branches down. They put their own robes down so the donkey could walk on it when Jesus made the triumphal entry, right? I mean, this is they coming into in the week that he was crucified, his entry into Jerusalem was heralded, okay, as setting up the kingdom, as setting up rule and reign in doing it. They believed absolutely in what they really wanted was overthrow from this stinking Roman rule, you know, because the rule, you know, they were used to ruling themselves under it, and they had Roman rule that was in a position of authority over them. And their priests were just a bunch of puppets of the Roman government. It was a bad deal. The whole priesthood was corrupted. I mean, it was an ugly time, and the normal people were doing this. So Jesus was saying, okay, I'm going to tell you what, this is what the new kingdom looks like, okay? But this is Jesus coming in and saying, okay, I'm going to explain to you what the kingdom really going to look like. Let me just say this too. I don't know that it's a lot different than speaking this is what it's going to look like now than it was then. Because I think we're just as confused about what a right relationship with God looks like, of what being a Christian looks like. I think we've got just as much baggage and just as much confusion as the Jewish people in their day who thought they were, because they were circumcised, okay? Because they followed the Jewish customs, and they were devout, far more devout than most of us. They didn't just go to church on Sunday. I mean, they went to long 100-mile walk pilgrimages to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast, you know, to sacrifice animals. Their life was about this, okay? I mean, it was a big deal, and they were very devout people, and they figured that this was just going to be a continuance of it. And Jesus said, no. Let me explain to you what the kingdom is going to look like. Let me explain to you what people of the kingdom their hearts are going to be like and what their actions are going to be like. Because you guys have become extremely decadent in your understanding of the law, in your understanding of completion of the law, in your understanding of righteousness. And your understanding of righteousness has become very cultural, just like ours has. Just like ours has. Our understanding of righteousness has become very cultural. If we don't do the things those people do, we're pretty good. We become arrogant and don't see our sin. And God says, put it up against my standard and you will be lowly and humble and realize your desperate need for a Savior to be redeemed. Okay? And that's what we have to do. If we put ourselves up against the culture, we become self-righteous. We become self-righteous, religious people. We put ourselves up against God's Word. We truly put our lives up against God's Word. It better put us on our face or we're not doing it. It better cause us to realize our desperate state of a need for a Savior and redemption. Our desperate need for God. When he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the humble, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Remember, falsely. They speak evil because you're evil. Deal with it. Against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You were the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And be very careful of this. It does not say, and glorify you. It says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is not something that brings us praise and adoration and esteem and exaltation. The true works of God, the true works of the kingdom will bring our God. We'll reflect on God and who He is, and will cause people's eyes to turn towards God and who He is. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, so it doesn't matter if we keep the law. We're still going to be in heaven. We just might be less than others and might have not as many jewels in our crowns. That's not what he's saying. Whoever annuls one of the least of these will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So what if you annul a bunch of them like we do? You are already least. You're in trouble. Okay? This is not something that finds it acceptable to not keep the law, to not obey the law, to not fulfill the law in the way God says. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And the scribes and Pharisees were incredibly devout. Be very certain about that. They were incredibly devout. They lived their life, they were just hypocrites. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard. Primarily, they did not fulfill the law by what? By regarding others as more important than themselves. By loving. You have heard the ancient, here goes in the lifestyle. What does it look like in real life? What will your actions be like? Where will your boots be going? You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. That is God talking about our relationships with each other, that we need to care about our relationship with each other. We need to care about our relationship with people. Do not think that we go worship God and yet have messed up relationships with other people that we're not dealing with. Now, be certain you will not have good relationships with everybody if you're serving God. He's very clear about that. I mean, people are going to revile you and persecute you and falsely accuse you and hate you. That means, obviously, you have some pretty dysfunctional relationships. Okay? But our purpose is, do I care enough about people that I'm unwilling to let those relationships be bad? Forgiveness. That I'm unwilling to live in a relationship of unforgiveness. That I'm unwilling to live in a world where there is lack of the effort to reconcile, to be reconciled with somebody. He says, if you're willing to live in lack of reconciliation, if you're willing to live in unforgiveness, if you're willing to have offenses between you and other people without trying to deal with them, that means you don't understand forgiveness. And when he's speaking, he's not talking about a literal go to the court and make things right in a business operation. He's talking about the kingdom of God here, and that God will judge you according to your hardness of heart. That we need to be people who care very much, not how people think about us, but care about their hearts, care about reconciliation, just like God desires and longs for reconciliation with all his people. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. Oh, we say, God's okay with that. God knows. That's just human. That's just, we can't help it. That's just our sin nature. And be very careful. This goes deep in our culture. This permeates our culture like few things. So how does God feel about that? It's okay. It's okay that you think lustfully about someone else. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. This is Jesus talking, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish. Because if you continue in this, your whole body will be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. Do whatever necessary. Okay? This is people in the kingdom, not living hypocritically. I'm trying, I want to, I'm just a sinner. God understands. He's okay with my sin. Really? For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus said this, not me. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, and we've talked about that, is breaking the marriage covenant before the consummation of the marriage. In the point of engagement, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. God's heart. Is this a curse and a plague in our culture? It is. Okay? It is. How do we deal with it? We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Okay? And God can absolutely, He sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin. We can be forgiven, we can be right with God, and we can dig that car out of the ditch. Okay? We can dig that car out of the ditch. You know, it's an amazing thing. How long does it take for the car to end up in the ditch? About that fast? Okay? About that fast. Right, John? John knows. Instantly, the car is in the ditch, okay? How long does it take to get that car out of the ditch? All day? You know? Trying to get it out somewhere or another? And that's all right. The issue is, are we willing to do it God's way and be in process of getting that car out of the ditch? That's the issue. Or do we just say, make it all better, it's all good, that's not true? Or do we say, okay, I'm going to agree with you, God, now what? Now how do I deal with this? Now how do I move to a point of right standing with you in this? Anybody who's been in divorce knows that's an ugly, tough, hard process. Right? It doesn't go easy and doesn't go well. Can we be absolutely forgiven? And does God desire that we prosper in our marriages now? Absolutely. But here's God. That's God's purpose. That's God's heart. And for us to disagree with it is to stay in the ditch. Is to stay in the wreck. Again, you have heard what the ancients were told. You shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Those things don't mean much to us because we don't swear that way. Okay? I could give you a bunch of examples of everything from I swear to God, to I swear to it on a stack of Bibles, or whatever other oath we might say. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I guess we believe in the absoluteness of hell because we use that as an expletive to assure that this is true, right? It's something that my yes is yes, right? God says no. What comes out of your mouth is supposed to be what it is, not by swearing. In fact, he goes to the extent of saying anything beyond your yes being true and your yes being yes is from the evil, is from the devil. So to take it lightly, and this has obviously been a very strong admonition against my expletives, okay? Because he doesn't say it's okay and it doesn't mean anything. He says it's from the devil. Do I think that it's okay to use strong language? I do. Okay? Okay? Go on record. I do. Okay? There's a time and a place to use it. To have in our language that we're, that our word is so untrue or not really mean it. Well, this time I really mean it. Really? No. When you say something with your mouth, let your yes be yes and your no by no. Make no oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes and your no, no, and anything beyond that is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, defend yourself violently. But that's not what it says. It says, whoever wants to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. That's different. Okay? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and it's okay to hate your enemy. They're your enemies, right? It's okay to hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray. It doesn't say like your enemies, by the way. Okay? It doesn't say anything about liking your enemies. Right? It says to love your enemies. Okay? It says you respond to your enemies as Jesus would respond to your enemies. And he laid his life down for them. And he died for them. In spite of them spitting in his face, in spite of them rejecting him, in spite of us rejecting him, he died for us. Right? We are actively to respond in the way Jesus responded to lost souls towards our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, up in the air, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? You're no different than the pagans. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect. Perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. He says you're supposed to be. What does it mean perfect? Mature. Mature in the things of the Lord. You're supposed to act as Jesus would act. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward for your Father who is in heaven. And know that is not a contradiction to where he says, let your light shine before men, that God, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is talking about motives. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Why do I do what I do? Is it so that I'm affirmed? So I'm esteemed? So I am exalted? So I am liked? Says it's worthless then. Otherwise you have no reward for your, with your Father in heaven. When therefore you give alms, you do good deeds towards other people. You give to other people. You support other people financially, physically, whatever. When you do good deeds towards other people, do an act of charity. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, when you do acts of charity towards other people, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That your alms may be in secret. Because we do them because God is God. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. We are to truly live our lives before God. Not just give the right words, not just speak Christianese. But live our lives before God. And that's all that matters. And the results of that will be evident within people. And if when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, which by the way is not much. Okay? But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, our Father, how holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Boom, that's a statement. We are to pray to God that his kingdom would come, that we would be people of his kingdom, that our motives, that our pursuits, that our desires, that our life would be about his kingdom coming. Not this world, not the things of this world, but his kingdom. Your will be done, God. Pray, we are to pray that his will would be done by us, by his people on earth, like it is in heaven. That's absolutely. His work is done by his people in heaven. Absolutely. That's what we're to pray for. Not that we kind of give religious things credence in our lives, but that his will is done. Absolutely. We pray for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say to pray for our long-term security. Remain dependent in the need to pray to God on her is not a bad thing in spite of what our culture says. This is a very, very difficult one to get over. Subsistence living in our culture is demeaned, is belittled, is mocked, is ridiculed. You're a loser. I'm just living paycheck to paycheck. You're a loser. It's not what God says. Not what God says. This world and the things of this world are not the issue. To be in a state where we need to pray to God for our daily bread, he's saying is a good state. Is a good state. Praise him for him. Thank him for him. Because it is very difficult to serve beyond that. To serve security, subsistence, long term, future, beyond that. Because he says you cannot serve both. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us those offenses that we've done towards other people, towards you, God, towards your law, towards your holiness, towards your righteousness, as we've forgiven our debtors, those who've offended us, those who've done things to us, those who've unfairly treated us. Do not lead us into temptation, God, please. We trust you to lead our way, to guide us in a way that doesn't put us in a place. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Okay? We are not tempted beyond what we are able. And we pray to God that that does not happen, that God protects us in that. Okay? That we are to do that. But deliver us from evil. The evil one. From Satan. From the demons. Oh, well, that's just, come on, that doesn't, no. He says Christians can be afflicted by demons, and we're to pray against that, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of this dark age. For if you forgive, the last is, that's the end of it. The rest of the statement that we all learned, that's something that was probably added later. Not that it's a bad one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Sweet statement. True. But, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. And when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Do not lay up for yourselves, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In the kingdom of God, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Take that to heart. Print that on your forehead. Where our treasure is, what we treasure, there our heart will be also. And where's our heart to be? Our perspective. And so what he's saying here is your perspective on value, your perspective on what, on worth, your perspective on what's important, your perspective on what brings security and happiness and joy is critical. Because the lamp of the body is the eye. How you see things How you see things will determine your actions. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, meaning sees things the way God sees it, the true light, according to God's truth, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if your perspective is wrong, if your value system is wrong, is what you esteem and what you hold and what you search for to bring joy and happiness and peace and contentment is wrong, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will neglect the one and love the other, or he and give and serve the other one, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in riches. And riches is anything beyond subsistence living. That's what the word mammon means. For this I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. That is not what we're to be consumed by. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they do not sow, and they do not reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit, a single span of time to his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, the richest man on the face of the earth, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, wildflowers, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, burns up, will he not much more do so for you? Or men of little faith, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or with what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's not an American statement. It's not a fleshly statement. It's not a human statement. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. We've talked about this. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your old eye, out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. You need wisdom to know? You need wisdom to know when, where, who, what to do with your life, what to pour your life into? Forgiveness? There isn't a question there. He said 7 times 70. Okay? There's not a limit to forgiving. There's not a ever justification for stereotyping someone and saying, nope, I write you off because that's who you are. God says we're never to do that. But he also says we're not to continue to cast our pearls before swine or to give what is holy to dogs. But there is a time to be sensitive and to listen to God. How do we know that? How can we say when it's time for me to quit giving? When it's time for me to pull back because I write them off? No, never. We never have the right. Ours is always to be a love and compassion and grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience towards someone. But how do we know when it's time to cry out to God? Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? This pertains very directly to what we talked about earlier. How do you know the hearts of your children? How do you know the hearts of your brothers and sisters? You ask, you seek, you knock. If there's any of you who are parents, let me just say this. If being a parent does not bring you to your knees, you are not loving your kids as you need to love them. Because it causes you to cry out to Jesus, help me, give me wisdom, show me truth. How do I do this? How do I care for them? How do I know their hearts? How do I respond to them according to their heart? Not their words, not even their actions, but their hearts. Now sometimes the two are the same. And their actions are bad and their heart's bad. But we need to respond to their hearts always. Okay? How do we know that? How do we do that? You ask, you seek, you knock. What man is there among you when his son shall ask for a loaf? When we ask God for wisdom, will give us a lie, will deceive us. Okay? Or what man is, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, we don't even act like that, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. There's not an isolated thing sticking in there. It says that we should always respond towards others with a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, and a 70 times 7 chance. Okay? Because we never have the right to write someone off. Okay? Never. We are always to respond and relentlessly respond. Now, what do we do with our lives? We need to be led by the Spirit of God. And we can be led by the Spirit of God, just like with our children, with each other. Enter by the narrow gate. This is a tough one. Okay? Narrow, remember? That one means slim, small, narrow. That word for narrow means small. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow. Closed in. Diminished. That word is a very... That word is worth considering again. The word is philbo. And the word actually, the second word is different, narrow, than the first one. The first one, stenos, and that means narrow and small. The second one is philbo. It means to press, to afflict, hemmed in, like a mountain gorge. And the way is rendered narrow by what? By divine conditions. Okay? It's translated in other places, the same word, philbo, afflict, afflicted, crowd. Distressed, suffer affliction. Those are translations of that same word philbo. He's saying the way is going to be afflicted and oppressed. Is narrow. It's not going to be the easy road. You know, I tend to have a pretty vivid. I love the mountains, so I have a pretty vivid thought of that climbing up through a crag in the mountains, and it's dangerous, and it's crowded in, and it's difficult, and it's. It's treacherous. He says that will be the way. Okay? That will be the way in this world. Remember, we live in a world that is controlled, tainted by sin. We live in a world that this is the stronghold of the enemy of the Most High God. We live in a world that is a war zone of Satan against God. And he tries relentlessly to destroy. He tries relentlessly to trash, to deceive, to take people that God desires to have in his kingdom, that God desires to have an intimate relationship with. And Satan's purpose is to destroy that, is to keep that from happening. And the way to God is never going to be the broad way. In this world, because this world, the broad way, is going to be following the prince of the power of this world. Big statement. That's the truth. He says it here. I don't say it. He says it's true. And who's going to be leading down that road? For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. God desires that none would perish. Okay? We're not somebody special because we chose. God desires that none would perish. We can do nothing but fall on the grace and mercy and compassion of God, who made a way for us to have a right relationship with him. And we should live our lives, and we should live our lives with purpose to share that gospel, that good news, that God desires all. None would perish. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets. What's it say about false prophets? They treated false prophets. Everybody liked them. Okay? Because they speak a word of truth. A false prophet is someone who speaks of peace, in harmony with God, and right standing with God, without any moral implication. Okay? That there is no law, there is no right and wrong, there is no absolutes. That in order to have a right relationship with God, the implication is that God is willing to step down and visit us in our outhouse. The implication is that God is fine with everything. It's relative. That God is not about absolutes. That God is not truly holy and righteous. God is willing to get dirty and hang out with us. That's not the way it is. Okay? That's not the way it is. There are the cross. The issue of the cross is that we are to be crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I give up my life. That's the way we appropriate what happened at the cross. And God imputes, gives to me the righteousness, the right standing through Jesus. But be very clear. That will radically alter the course of your life, if it's true. That serving the Most High God, we don't choose to serve Him in the way we want to serve Him. We choose to serve Him in the way God has outlined what a right relationship looks like, or we don't serve Him. It is not a relative thing. God is a holy God. We serve Him in holiness, and we serve Him in truth. He says, if you're lukewarm, what does He say? I would vomit you out of my mouth. God is not a dog that eats His vomit. God vomits us out of His mouth. That is not a good place to be. Okay? You're either hot or you're cold, He says. But lukewarm is detestable to God. You will know them by the fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit. Well, you can't judge. Really? What'd you say? You will know them by their fruit. Okay? You will produce the result of the Spirit of God living in you. Will produce fruit. Fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Are the fruits of the Spirit. Is that what your life produces? Love is not, I like everybody and I'm a nice guy that everybody likes. Love is, I pour my life out for others. And that's the beginning of it. And in that I'm patient, and I'm kind, and I'm gentle, and I'm meek. And if that is not the fruit of my life, then I should fear being cut down and thrown in the fire. You will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles, miraculous acts of power? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. This is Jesus saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do what? Who practice lawlessness, who do not follow what I've told you, who are not submissive to me as Lord, with your bodies, with your boots. I don't care what you say with your mouth. I don't care that you say the right words with your mouth. What is your life? You who practice lawlessness, contrary to what I told you, is right. Therefore, every one of you who hears these words of mine, Jesus is saying, and this is a very important thing, and acts upon them and does them. Okay, the word is does. Does them. Not just tries to, does them. Okay? We'll be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who has built his house upon sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house and it fell. And great was his fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. I don't know that we can reflect on that enough. It doesn't take long to get through. I would encourage you to read through it on a regular basis of some sort. Is that what our life looked like? Get rid of all the old, there's so many hang-ups with it. Johnny punched me in the face. Well, God said, turn the other cheek. Is that the interpretation of what he's talking about? No, it's not, by the way. Maybe you should, maybe you shouldn't turn the other cheek. That's not the issue. That's not what he's speaking of. And he's not talking about being scared. And he's not talking about being passive. Actively turn the other cheek. Not in fear, but on and on. There's a relentless misinterpretation of what our lives here look like. Let's pray. God our Father, God Almighty, soften our hearts, please. Forgive us for our hardness of heart. Forgive us for not seeing things the way you do. Forgive us for our presuppositions about who you are and what you are and what you call us to. Forgive us for feeling self-righteous because we compare ourselves to a pagan, lost, sinful world and say we don't do those things they do. You don't care. You care about our heart. And when it produces good fruit, and the fruit isn't, you don't talk about your fruit necessarily building the building or serving at the soup kitchen or doing whatever. You talk about it being the attributes that emanate from our soul. The attributes that come from the inside out. God, I ask you to somehow, in all of this, please wash that image of what it looks like to be a man of you. Please wash our image of what it looks like to be you. Most in this room would call ourselves Christians in some sort. Most would say that, and the implication being that we're Christ-like. And God, and Jesus, I am sorry we have such a tainted view of what we look like. Please correct that view. Give us a high and lofty view of Jesus. Give us a high and lofty view of you, God. Give us a view that causes us to worship, to bow down with our lives. Not in our emotions and our outwards and our gestures, but with our lives to bow down. Please, God, give us clarity. Give us clarity of what it means to be children in your kingdom. Children of the Most High God, the privilege and honor of having an intimate relationship with you is beyond belief. Your desire is that we know joy and we know peace. That we know the security of being taken care of by a God who loves us and is capable. That we know the assurance that you don't leave us or forsake us. That you're not a God that's willing to act selfishly or abandon. And you're capable of fulfilling everything you created us to live. God, please cause us to understand this is not earning our way to a wretched taskmaster, but this is having the privilege the honor of having an intimate relationship with you as son and daughter. I thank you for that privilege. I thank you for that grace. I thank you for that unmerited favor towards us. Thank you for paying the price, Jesus. Thank you, God, for killing Jesus in our place. Thank you for judging him in your wrath and condemnation, being willing to do that, even though the terrible cost to you and to him. You paid the price for the terrible cost. Because you long that much to have a relationship with us in the midst of this perverse, rebellious, sinful world. Please cause us to be light to each other, encouragement to each other, to our children. God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will give us wisdom to raise our children, to raise this next generation as people who are not tainted and stained by this world, as people that are that acknowledge you for who you are, that see you for who you are and live their lives accordingly. God, please give us wisdom to not cause our children to sin and to stumble by our selfish fleshliness. I thank you for that privilege and our honor of having that input in your children and the children that you've given us. I thank you for blessing the wounds of these mothers with the privilege of raising up your creation to fear you and to know you and to love you. Amen. Oh my.